really sort of a simple idea. It's in the Bible a lot. The call to focus on things that are primary, and that's what Jesus is trying to do to the disciples. Focus on the thing that is most central of the redemption that Christ is going to effect on the cross. In our history, in our lives, there's a lot of stuff going on around us. You have a lot of stuff going on around you, and I have a lot of stuff going on around me. And sometimes it's very easy to get distracted from the real reason why we're here and the real thing that we're called to do. We're called to understand, to celebrate, to practice, to spread the gospel of redemption. That's what it's all about. All these other things are important. If you didn't have food, you couldn't eat, you couldn't live. But that's not the most important thing. And God calls us to focus on the most important things. At least that's the way I see this. So let's see. He does this to the disciples. This is verses... The wind blew my Bible shut here. This is verses 17 through 19. So the context of the focusing, we read it in my Bible, it's got black letters. The black letters are just as inspired as the red letters. And the red letters aren't necessarily the words of Jesus either. They're what the disciples or the apostles recorded. I know that in the translations they put quotation marks around the red letters, but you should be aware that these may not be precise citations. They may be precise citations, but they may also be just what the Holy Spirit called their remembrance, and it wasn't there. These may not be the exact words, but it is God's intent. This is what God wants us to get. Now, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, when they went to Jerusalem, this was one of the big times in the lives of believers back in those days. This was the apex of their year. Everything went around it. It's more important to them than going on vacation. I've gone on a number of vacations in my life, and almost always those are pleasant things. You're going to go and rest. It's a good time. This was a time not only of vacation, but a time of real rejoicing. Jerusalem was the holy city. It was the sacred city. It was the center of the government. It was more important than going to Washington, D.C. or New York or some other major metropolitan area. It's the most important metropolitan area, of course, in all of Palestine. It's where all of the big wigs were, religiously speaking. They all went to Jerusalem. This is where things happened in ancient Palestine. Not only that, if you're raised as a Jew and all these people were Jewish, they were taught that going to Jerusalem is a special time of rejoicing. And it says they were going up. You never find them going down to Jerusalem. No matter what direction you start from, when you go to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. So more is involved than just altitude here, although Jerusalem was sitting on a hill, so to speak. But there were places higher than Jerusalem in Palestine, and when you went to those places, you still went from those places to Jerusalem, you still went up to Jerusalem. So in this semi-geographical reference that we're going up to Jerusalem is the teaching that was just permeated that society, that Jerusalem is a place of great glory. You go to Jerusalem, you go out of your lowly life, as it were, to the higher plane, as it were. You're going there. This is the place where God met his people. The rabbis taught not only when you went to the synagogues, but when you went to Jerusalem, that you were to go with a lift in your step. You were to go with a song in your heart and even sing psalms on your way. The Talmud has a record of some of the psalms that they sang going to Jerusalem. You were to sing them. You weren't to sing the dour psalms. You were to sing the joyful psalms. In our hymnody, we have some psalms that aren't so joyful. When we sing them, they're sort of plodding along, and you have to struggle, and we should struggle with the spirit of joy that we should have when we sing such songs. Sometimes the melodies and the tunes don't lend themselves to rejoicing. Other songs we have lend themselves openly to rejoicing, and we sing them with more gusto because of the melody. Well, in Jerusalem, the music of Israel was all the same. I presume they have different tunes, but God hasn't saved any of us. As far as we can tell, it was a sort of like Oriental, not far Orient, but sort of like a present-day Mideastern singing. It would sound strange to our ears, but to them it was rejoicing. The Talmud specified that when you come to approach God, there was to be rejoicing in your heart. You were to anticipate the joy of meeting with God. Sure, you met God when you read the scriptures, when you prayed, you met God in the synagogues, but Jerusalem was one step higher. It was one step better. Sort of like going to General Assembly for worship there. It's a joyous, wonderful experience. So they were going up to Jerusalem, and he took the disciples, the 12 disciples, with him, of course. So who's still in the midst? Judas is still there. He's still in their presence. He's still sort of the plant of the enemy, the spy in the midst of the 12, the one instrument of Satan among the 12. But nonetheless, even though Jesus knew he was, he took the 12 aside on the road to give them a special message. And the message is a powerful message, considering the background and the culture. Because he's not going to talk to them about the joy of going to Jerusalem. If you read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, there's more emphasis placed on the Passover than any other sacrifice, any other time. You hardly even read. I don't think there's once where we clearly read about the great day of atonement or going to Jerusalem on the great day of atonement. Religiously, that was the highest day, the great day of atonement. We read a couple places where we read explicitly or indirectly sometimes even of the Feast of Tabernacles and other things, and the Jews and Jesus going to Jerusalem or being in Jerusalem on those occasions. But the most emphasis, the most clear emphasis is on the Passover. Passover was the sacrifice where they celebrated the organization, the founding of Israel, sort of their 4th of July. No fireworks there, but it was a time of recognizing and recalling that this is when God founded Israel. This was the day that celebrates the giving of the law. This was the day that we come together and acknowledge that all that we have and all that we are, in a very real sense, comes from the hand of God. See, you might think that Jesus was going to talk about that on this occasion, but if you read it, he doesn't talk about it. Now, there are other people with him. I want to make that point, that this is the time of Passover. There are other people traveling in the party. How many, we don't know. But from the Bible and certainly from the Talmud, everybody tried to get there for Passover. There were streams and streams of people that came to Jerusalem on the day of Passover. And they're, we don't know exactly where they are in this walk, but they're on the way, and other pilgrims are going there. There was streams of people traveling. There was a traffic jam almost probably on these narrow Jewish roads, ancient roads. They were going to Passover. But Jesus wanted to talk especially to the 12. Now, all the disciples of Christ were privileged by hearing the teachings of Christ. But some were more privileged than others, and they're called the 12. In my mind, it's sort of like going to seminary. Seminary can be a real place of deadness. I can remember sleeping through most of my Old Testament courses. We had one of the most boring professors I've ever heard. He read everything. He handed it all out in sort of mimeographed form, in that old blue mimeograph stuff. Those of you old people can remember it. And he would hand all this stuff out, and then he would read it. And he wasn't the good reader. It was good stuff. I still have it in my files at home. It was great material, but it was the most boring course I had. And somebody had told me during that course, you're going to end up studying Old Testament in graduate school. I said, you're kidding. Not me. But that's what God did. Seminary was a, even though my seminary wasn't fully reformed and it wasn't the best experience you could have, it still was a great experience for 3 years of your life to be almost every conscious moment to be just immersed in the things of the Bible is a tremendous experience. Now, if you don't really love the Lord, maybe that wouldn't be very exciting for you. Be very, very boring. But it was a great excitement for me as I spent all those, night after night. What would you spend your nights doing? Well, I'd spend it writing papers on things relating to the Bible or reading books or memorizing class notes and such things. It was a glorious experience. And then my professors were all godly men. And the atmosphere in the seminary was an atmosphere not of cursing and swearing and of cheating and of lying and bitterness and hatred, but it was an atmosphere of Christian love. I went to three seminaries. The middle one, there was no atmosphere of Christian love. They had an atmosphere of an adulterous love. That was Princeton. The young men wouldn't brag about how much they were learning from the Bible, but how they could conquer their next woman. That was that mind stuck on that. Or how much money they would make because they were Princeton grads. You were guaranteed in those days, you're a Princeton grad of $20,000 a year. Today, that doesn't seem like anything. But in that day, that was a very, very good salary. It was a lowdown. It was a low place. But going to Westminster then you're right back up on top of the mountain. It was a wonderful place. It was glorious, those experiences. And going to Jerusalem was like that. It was a tremendous spiritual experience for the Jewish people. When like no other time, your mind would be focused on the things of God. So you have all these people coming. But Jesus wanted to especially talk to the 12. In the midst of this jubilant atmosphere, we need to focus our minds and our hearts on the most important thing that's going to happen at this great Passover. And so we have it here in verse 18. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he'll raise again from the dead. Don't forget what we're going there for. The meaning of the Passover and the establishment of Israel is vacated if you don't see the importance of Jesus Christ. The most important thing is not the Passover lamb. That's a reminder of God's promise of redemption and is symbolically and partially establishing it in the nation of Israel. But the death of Jesus Christ is the accomplishment of all that the Old Testament spoke of and all that the hearts of men can possibly long for. I don't know how much of this the disciples understood, but we certainly should understand that now. I think they probably understood quite a bit. But you know, you see the apostles and they're like we are sometimes in life. You think of these great men, you know, Peter and James and John and the others. It's hard just for me to imagine that sometimes they forgot that they were disciples of Jesus. And sometimes they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. The things are so easy for us to understand. They didn't get the point. Now, they did after the resurrection. And certainly, even though they believed they were committed to Christ, they weren't committed. They hadn't come to their great crisis. Confess Christ and die, or deny Christ and live. That's what this is all about. Partly is to teach them just what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To give your all? What does it mean to abandon everything for God's sake, for Christ's sake? And Christ is the great example. And so it says, behold, Jesus said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. No news. They do that. Just describing again that what's going to happen. And the Son of Man will be betrayed. They knew this phrase, the Son of Man. They knew that Jesus used it as a claim to deity. They knew that in the Old Testament and in Jewish parlance as a whole, the Son of Man often meant no more than just being a human being, a man, a person. Son of Man could also apply in a sense to a girl, to a woman. Because they were sons of Adam too. And this phrase can mean this is a human being, or it can mean this is just a man. But in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, this phrase reaches new heights that it had never reached before in the history of Revelation, when it's used to describe the figure that Daniel saw walking in the midst of the fiery furnace, the one like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man, this one like unto the Son of Man, Daniel prophesies, will bring a kingdom that will last forever. He'll rule over all the earth and have all the power and all the authority and glory of God at his disposal. Jesus used the Son of Man this way, and the disciples, as they listened to him, he used it in their sight and in their hearing in such a way that they could not possibly have missed the meaning, you would think. This is sort of like our children that are raised in our house when we talk to them about the things of God and how important God is to us. What did it mean to me when I became a believer? Well, it meant that my life was filled with meaning. It meant that the emptiness that had been in my life, I maybe didn't even fully realize it until the day that I actually became a Christian. But I realized I was alone in the world, and I was weak. I couldn't do much to get things right. I was at the subject of all the forces that were around me. I knew that I was going to hell. All that, when I became a Christian, when I was born again, all that was swept aside. And now I had a Lord and Savior that was sufficient for everything. He's the Son of Man. Disciples are sort of like children in the sense that even though they may have been Christian, they really didn't own it yet. I like that old Puritan phrase. They really didn't step up to the plate yet. And they really didn't begin to act like Christians. They weren't really willing to give Christ their all. They were willing. I mean, they left their jobs. They left their families. They set aside their families. If they had children or wives, they set them aside for a while so that they might walk with Jesus. It looked like they gave up everything, but they really hadn't yet. They really hadn't made that total and that full commitment. My life, even after I made a profession of faith, it took me a while before I realized how much Jesus was asking. I know I knew it in my head because it was preached in our church too, that God asks all of your heart and soul and mind. I knew it in my head, but I just didn't know it experientially. I learned that over the years. The ministry is one of the greatest teachers of giving everything for Christ that there is. Now, you other adults, you have walked a different road, and you've no doubt come to the same position that I've come to in my life. I was there before I became a minister. But in the ministry, it's constantly reinforced that you're not in this for your self-importance. You're not in this to get rich. You're not in this to make a big name for yourself. You're just in this to serve God. And it may mean that when you serve God, you don't get a great reward here on this earth. It just may mean that you don't rise high in the ranks of this earth. The disciples had to learn that. As you read the life, you wonder, why were they following Jesus? Why did Judas follow Jesus? Here he's been with Jesus all this time, and he's heard Jesus say twice before that Jesus is going to die, or three times before. And he still, why did Judas stick with it? Well, of course, you can talk about divine election, but Judas just did it. He thought there was something here, and he found out there was nothing here, and so he betrayed Jesus. The Son of Man, the God, the one that did the miracles, the one that showed mercy to the lowest of peoples, the one that sat with the most abject outcasts, who also spoke to the high and the lofty in Jerusalem, the Son of Man that they had seen and heard, that he was indeed the presence of God. Jesus said before this in the Gospel of John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, statements like that, it's so clear that he's not only saying that he's God, but he's demonstrating that he's God over and over and over again, and here it is again. The Son of Man will be betrayed. You see, that Christianity puts to things together that are, from the human perspective, absolutely mystifying. When I studied in Dropsy University, my professor, Dr. Moshe Held, was a brilliant, brilliant man. He taught in at least two different schools that I knew of. He taught at Dropsy in Philadelphia. He taught at the City College of New York. And he taught the same kinds of stuff, the same subjects probably, maybe even the exact same materials. And he went back and forth. So he had two well-paying jobs. What was he in it for? He wasn't in it to offer up his life to the Savior. He was getting his reward now. He's gone now. His brilliance is gone. To put together betrayal and deity must have been mystifying for the disciples. Here is Jesus that raised the dead. How is he going to be put to death? How can that be? If they believed that Jesus was God, and sometimes they did, and sometimes it seems they didn't, how can you accept the fact that he would be betrayed, not only betrayed, but put to death? How can you harmonize that, humanly speaking? You can't harmonize it. When we walk in our lives, we're children of the King. The Bible tells you, if you're a Christian, you're a child of the King. It tells you that all the riches of heaven are yours and are at your disposal. It tells you right now that God is heaping you with the great blessings. You feel that way? Well, sometimes perhaps, but sometimes maybe you don't. But that's the fact. That's what God says. To live with Jesus is to walk in the light of what He says, not what we feel. Not what we think. We walk in the light of what the Bible reveals. And so we have a Savior who's Almighty God, and yet who submitted Himself to death. How can God die? The unbelievers have lots of movements when they talk about the death of God. A few years back, I don't know if it's still popular, but among the liberals there was a guy that wrote a book about the death of God. He didn't mean the crucifixion and the resurrection. He meant God's gone. The Christian God is gone as far as anything real. That's the way they look at it sometimes. But we accept what the Bible says. How can God die? God can't die by definition. God can't die. How can the Son of God be both man and God? By definition, that's not possible. Logically, that's not possible. We accept it because the Bible teaches us. That is, we have an understanding that is outside of this, from outside of this world. It's not that Jesus, God came from Mars or something. Not that kind of outside of this world, but he came from eternity. And he's telling us things that the way things really are, not the way things appear to be, not the way things we might think that want to be, not the way certainly that unbelievers say them, but the things the way really they really are. So we accept, because we're born again, that the Son of Man was betrayed and did die. God did die. We accept that. The disciples have, this is God wants it, Christ wants them to follow, or to focus. I'm going to die. You have to accept this. I'm Almighty God. You have to accept that. You have to die. You have to accept that I'm going to be betrayed, and the priests and the scribes, they're going to put me to death. There's going to be a trial by implication. They're going to condemn me and put me to death. It won't just, not just that I'm condemned, but I'll die. And I'll be given over to the Gentiles and mocked and scourged and crucified. That I'll rise again from the dead. And no matter how impossible that is, that's the fundamental substance of Christianity. If you don't believe it, you don't believe Christianity. You have to believe in the physical death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a fundamental ground, foundational truth. You have to believe that what Jesus said, and what he's saying to the 12 here is, look, the nation's going to reject me. Now, he said this, as I've said three times before. He said it in John 6. He said it in, or John rather 2, you know, at the Feast of Canaan. Just after that, he talked about the temple being destroyed, and he said to the Jews, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And that was a phrase that some of his audience picked up and carried over to the ears of the Pharisees, and they used that against him at his trial, that he was blasphemous because he said he was going to destroy the temple. He spoke against the temple. And they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But the apostles understood it eventually. He spoke about this a couple of times before this in his ministry, too, in addition to that, that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be crucified, he was going to rise from the dead. This is probably the statement with the most detail, at least as far as the recording of it. It's got the most detail. But he wanted the disciples, this time of joy, this time of great national reward and everything, I want you to understand that what's going to happen is not that we're going to enter with the crowds of rejoicing in Jerusalem. This is not going to be a time of great rejoicing for us. It's the time perhaps of the greatest mourning of your lives, when I will be put to death. He talks also about the resurrection or the restoration by the Father. Jesus made it clear to the disciples that he came at the behest of the Father, yet he came of his own free will as well. But the Father sent him. He spoke frequently of the Father sending him. He came. He had a mission to do. He had a purpose to accomplish. And it was very narrowly defined. And he set his mind and his life on it from the time, no doubt, that he was a young boy. Wouldn't you like to talk to Jesus when he was 5 years old? What was he like? We get Ethan on the phone. I think he's 4 years old. I can hardly imagine Ethan being like Jesus or Jesus being like Ethan, stumbling through his words. But how about when he was 12 or 13? Well, we know at 13 he went to church and he sat down and talked with the theologians. How many of you children read theology? He was an exceptional child. But he was focused in his whole life. He came to die when he was about 33 years old. He knew that from the time he was very young. And all of his energies and all of his genius, and he was, humanly speaking, a genius, all of his energies and all of his talents were focused on this one purpose, that he would die on the cross for his people. I mean, what a tremendous thing. Some of the lessons of this, of course, is that Jesus did this voluntarily. And he's talking to us now. He's telling the disciples, I'm going to go to die. So the disciples, there's no record here of their comments, but don't you think they thought, you know, you're the Son of God, why do you have to go die? You know, you have eternal life, don't you? If you're God, you're going to live forever, aren't you? Why don't you just live forever? Why don't you just stay here so that we can enjoy you and so we can enjoy your teaching and everything? But Jesus came to die, and he did it voluntarily. I do a lot of things voluntarily. I eat voluntarily. I enjoy that. There's lots of things I enjoy. You do, too. You do lots of things. In fact, probably most things you do are voluntary. But there are some things you do because it's your duty. I think that one of the marks between childhood and adulthood is the sense of duty. Adults do things out of duty. They have a lot of duties. You have a lot of responsibilities. When you bring a baby into the world, you mothers, you have a lot of responsibility towards that baby. And if you're an adult person, you realize that, if not before you have the baby, certainly afterwards. And you sacrifice your own health and your own diet. You sacrifice your time and your energies and everything so you can raise your child or children. Fathers do the same thing, especially Christian fathers. We realize that this is our calling. We have things we do out of a sense of duty. When you're a man and you have a family, you have a job to do. You have to feed your family. So you have to have work. You don't always like your work. Sometimes work is laborious. Boring. It can be painful. It can be not fulfilling. But you can't just go off and do whatever you want because you have a family to feed. You have a sense of duty. As Christians, we should have a sense of duty with reference to the things of God. We're not called to die. We imitate Christ. I think that's not a bad idea to imitate Christ. But we're not called to die when we're age 33. We're not called to do miracles. We're called to be like Christ in that we do all we can to do the will of God. Jesus is trying to teach the disciples that being a follower of Christ is not necessarily getting the fish and the loaves when the feeding of the 5,000. It's not all observing the tremendous miracles of Jesus and having the praise of the crowds. It's not all walking with Jesus and having him supply your every need. Does 12 disciples have to do any work in these 3 years when they followed Jesus around? Did they have to go to work? Their work was following Jesus. Their work was learning all that they could about Jesus. He supplied everything. But Jesus is teaching them that behind the sacrifice of Jesus and his death, there's the sacrifice or possible death of the disciples. They have to ultimately come to the place where they're willing to die for Jesus. They have to be willing to stand up and speak for Christ, even though it might mean that they're going to be put to death because they spoke of Christ. They have to be willing to face the hatred of their families, the bitterness of their families. They couldn't understand why they were jumping out of their traditional religion. Why are you doing this? Why are you following this Jesus? Why? What are you doing? You're not going to the synagogue in the way that you're supposed to. You're not entering into things as a Jew the way you're supposed to. What are you doing this for? It's hard when your parents say, they don't say the words, but when they're saying the ideas, you know, we think you're just a little cuckoo. My parents said to me a lot, don't be religious. Don't be so religious. Can't you think about something normal? Can't you think about something useful? Christians, we have to be focused on God. Jesus was focused on the duty before God. His duty was to come to the cross, to raise again from the dead, and ultimately to ascend into heaven. But before he could ascend and sit on the throne, he had to go through the cross and the tomb. And he's teaching us and he's teaching them, look, you have to be, if my disciples have to follow me, if you're really regenerate, if you're really born again, I've got to be all in all to you in the way it's said in the Scripture. You have to commit your life to follow me. That means there are a lot of things maybe you can't do. You can't be a Lothario. You know what that is? An immoral man. Just chases women. You can't be a drunkard. You can't be a homosexual. Sometimes you can't even be wealthy for Christ. You have to put Christ and put principles first. Because you're willing to die for Christ, you have to. That implies that as you live, you have to be willing to live for Christ. So Christ becomes your all in all. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. He's trying to teach the disciples, look, it's not about money, it's not about fame, it's not about even your living. It's about your believing and your living for me. You're giving your everything to me, just like I'm giving my all to you. You can't be saved unless I die. There's no real salvation unless I die and raise again from the dead. There's nothing to it. And I'm telling you that if you're not willing to live for me to that extent, then you're not willing to be mine. You're not really Christian. So this, to me, this strikes right at the heart of everything. And the next thing is that he talks to them about his raising again from the dead. And I think that sounds a note of the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not die for naught. He didn't die for nothing. A lot of us die for nothing. We die just because we die. I mean, we're at the end of the life. That's it. I've watched some of my friends. I've watched my parents grow old and die. And now you're watching me. And hopefully it won't be too soon, but who knows? We have to die. And for one sense, I'm not going to save anybody when I die. Some people talk about being happy because they have my library. They might be happy because they have whatever inheritance there is. But no one's going to be saved or taken to heaven because I die. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says it's just like the priests of the Old Testament. When they went in to make the sacrifices, they were not the sacrifices, but they went in to make the sacrifices that they carried on their chest emblems that represented everybody in Israel. They were the high priest only for Israel. All the Babylonians, all the Egyptians, no one else had a high priest before God. No one else had someone that could bring them before God. Only the Jews had this high priest that symbolically carried them before God. And the sacrifice which they made was divinely described that they would lay the sins of the people on the heads of the sacrifice so that animal would become the sin bearer. He would be the one that the sin laid upon. And that animal would be killed. But the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. So that animal had to die, just like every sinner has to die. And if you don't have Jesus as your substitute, then you have to face eternal death. And you can scoff now about it. And that day, there won't be any scoffing. Jesus' sacrifice was efficacious. He carried to the cross with him the names of his elect down through the centuries, extending back to the creation and forward to the consummation. And the names of all those people that were his were all written on him and on were carried by him. And he died for them in their place so that they don't have to die. That is, they don't spiritually have to go to hell. He gained for them eternal life, and he's going to most certainly apply that eternal life in time. He was the great sacrifice. He rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and the grave. He's praiseworthy. If you can't think of any reasons to praise God, then you may not be Christian. But there's every reason to praise God. Every breath that we take, we praise God for that. Jesus brought me to this earth so that I might be born again and go to heaven. If you're a Christian, he brought you here for that. You think about that? I mean, what love is that? What condition were you in when Jesus found you? And some of us may have known Christ from the time we were little children. Dr. Van Til writes that book, Why I Believe in God, and he describes how he was raised in a strong Reformed church and family. That didn't mean he wasn't born again. He is born again, but he never knew the day when he wasn't born again. That's what a wonderful thing that is. But with Van Til, it didn't become something as familiar as his own face. Salvation to some people raised in the church is like their own face. It's okay. Most people don't do very much to think they're really, really ugly, and if they do think they're ugly, they don't do much with it. They're stuck with it. And eventually you become attuned to the fact that you can't do anything with this thing, so you look at it from the back. You never see the front. You have to shave if you're a man. You have to do your hair if you're a woman. But you don't really remember very much your own faith. And it doesn't matter anymore whether you're good, bad, or look. It doesn't make any difference what you look like. Some people, that's the way their Christianity is. They don't remember it. It doesn't make any difference as they live their life. It's just sort of like their face. It's something they have. Everybody has one of them. And so I'm a Christian. It doesn't make any difference. But Jesus is, if you recognize what Jesus has done, if you're really a born-again Christian, I mean, you should just walking around praising Him all the time. When I first got married, I was happy. Were you, if you're married, were you happy when you got married? I'm not talking about now, but were you happy when you got married? I mean, probably that was one of the highest points of your life. Many women never look as beautiful as they do on their wedding day. I mean, it's downhill from there. I mean, they still look beautiful to their husbands. But that's the day of such joy. Jesus has given us eternal life. What a great joy. Somebody walked up to you as you go out of the church this morning. We'd hand out to everybody $50,000. Wouldn't that make this a great day of worship for you? But having eternal life from Jesus Christ is more valuable than a $50,000. Eternal life forever with God in heaven. I know it's hard for us to conceive of it or get a hold of it, but it's there in the Bible. All of our will be changed, so all the sin will be gone. All the nagging things that stick in your head and cause you to stumble and bother you and all the stuff, all the inadequacies. My memory will even be good. I can remember my children's name in heaven probably. I mean, all that stuff is going to be changed because we have eternal life with God for all of eternity. It's not just pie in the sky. Jesus rose from the dead. And as surely as He rose from the dead, we have eternal life if we're Christians. We ought to praise God. Jesus is the foretaste of our resurrection. The Bible says just as He rose from the dead, so we too will be raised up in all of eternity than to live with God and with Jesus forever. What such praise we ought to give Him. And certainly it's powerful. And here I mean that the resurrection of the sacrifice of Jesus is powerful because it changes us. The disciples were changed. There was one disciple that didn't believe in Jesus, Judas, who's infamous in the history of the world, certainly of the Christian world, because he had all the privileges and all the special blessings of walking with Christ during his whole earthly ministry. He was better taught than any of us could possibly be. He didn't just know of Christ spiritually, but he looked Him in the eye. He saw Him do the great acts. And all of that did not convince Judas that Jesus was God. He still betrayed Him. And the disciples were very close to betraying Him. They didn't actually betray Him the way Judas did, but they more or less denied that they knew Him. Most of them fled. A couple of them stuck with Him. You've got the story of that in the Scriptures. But they were, even Peter, the greatness of Peter, even he, three times at least, if not more, denied Christ during the trial of Jesus. I don't want to be associated. It's going to be too painful. It's too high of a price. They might do it to me. If I stay with Christ, I might die. And Peter didn't want to die. The resurrection, the power of the resurrection is that when after the resurrection, after Jesus blessed and demonstrated to Peter that he really was raised from the dead, more than that's involved. Jesus changed Peter. And Peter became a strong believer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit that Peter received after the resurrection, I believe the Bible teaches us that's exactly the same baptism we have received. If you're a born-again believer, Christ has changed your life. And if He hasn't, the potential is there. You need to get busy. You need to put first things first, or as the title of the sermon says, you need to put your eye on the ball. The disciples had to put their eye on the ball. They had to realize that the resurrection isn't just the shame of the death of Jesus and the danger of being associated with so lowly a person, so condemnable a person. But the resurrection means the power of the risen Christ. We have that power in our lives. And we ought to be as the disciples were taught to be, and as Jesus said to them, see what you are. You're my disciples now in the fullest sense. You're called to do the ministry that I left behind. You're called to be the ones that walk into the synagogues and preach the gospel, or wherever it is in our families, or in our neighborhoods, or in our jobs, wherever it is, we're the ones that are called to be the light of the world, to be the disciples or the angels or messengers of God that go out into the nooks and crannies of the world to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our job. We certainly ought to be doing everything that we can to live for the Lord Jesus Christ so that our lives will be as rich and as full as Jesus promises in the Bible. Keep your eyes on the ball. What are we here for? What are we here for? Hopefully, you learn the lesson the disciples learned, that we are the lights of the world. We are the things that Jesus keeps, the people Jesus keeps here to testify of His greatness. Well, let's pray. Precious Father, we pray you would help us not to walk in the footsteps of a Judas or of the pre-resurrection disciples, not to see the death of Jesus as possibly the destruction of our hopes and dreams, but rather to see, O Lord God, the death of Jesus as the door whereby we were brought in to your kingdom. To see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the great divine motivator that moves us on to training our children to do all in our power to teach them by example, by precepts, what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be workers in your church and examples, the glue that holds things together and not the garbage that pollutes the church. Help us to be, O Lord God, your disciples in our neighborhoods, in our larger families, wherever we are. We can't always talk. We don't always know the words. But we can live, O Lord God, for Christ. We can stand up no matter what our background is. It might be shameful in the eyes of the world. But because we belong to you, we are sons and daughters of the King. We are royalty in your kingdom. We sit on the throne with Christ in heaven, on thrones that He's prepared for us. All these figures in the Bible that teach us that even though we come perhaps from, some of us, from the lowliest levels of society, we've been exalted by the Lord Jesus Christ if we're saved. We're made sons and daughters of the King. Help us, O God, to live that way. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.